The prophet Zechariah, chapter 2. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Can someone tell me what page number that's on in the black Bibles that are in the pews? 793. Thank you. And if you read Swahili, you can find this passage printed on the backside of your sermon outlines, which are contained in the bulletins handed out at the door. Hear the word of God. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The main speaker in this passage is Jesus Christ before his advent. He promises to Jerusalem a future in which the city will spill outside of its walls to become a great kingdom, around which God himself will be a wall of fire. God will dwell among his people as he had in his temple. This great growth will happen because Christ is sent into the world, proclaiming the love of God for Judah and the nations alike, so that they will join themselves to the Lord. For those of you who haven't been with us or who don't have great memories, we've been walking through one of the great series of events, perhaps the great series of events in the Old Testament, particularly the exile of Jerusalem and Judah in Babylon and their return. We're giving this so much attention, we've been spending months and months on this. Some of you are wondering if we're ever going to return from the exile. We're giving this so much attention and time because the theme of exile and return is arguably the theme of the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, and of the gospel itself. Our sins have sent us into exile from God. From a Christian perspective, all suffering and pain that we experience has its root in that basic reality, that we have worshipped false gods, whether openly, like bowing before a statue, or in hiding, like living for money or pleasure. And we have fallen into patterns of oppression, damaging others for our own gain, or immorality, degrading ourselves and others in violation of God's law. And again, from a Christian perspective, the great need that we have as human beings is to be returned to our God, and therefore to be returned to the harmony that we long for. Harmony with the creation, harmony with others in human community, and even harmony with our own souls. The good news, the gospel, is that though we were powerless to help ourselves, powerless to get ourselves out of this situation, God sent his Son to become one of us. Enter into exile with us. Suffer for us and with us, even to the point of a hideous death, one that he did nothing to deserve, and so to bring us with him out of the exile of death into the joy of life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are his great rescue operation, his invasion of an idolatrous and suicidal world, his rescue of his beloved bride from the great dragon. We're today going to continue to look at the prophet Zechariah, who wrote at a time when the Jews had begun to return from exile in Babylon, but were living around a ruined city and worshiping at a ruined temple. The message of Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai was that God wanted them to rebuild his temple. And God encourages his people through Zechariah, beginning with a series of visions by night. And today, we are seeing the third of these visions. Now, often in Scripture, we see prophecies concerning the future having what some call a double fulfillment, a fulfillment soon in history and another in the long term. And often the long-term fulfillment of that prophecy centers on Christ, who brings a greater salvation than any of the prophets could see clearly in their own time. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes about this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, even the prophets themselves often didn't know what they were looking at. They looked at shadows and glimpses of the future, but the reality was to wait until the Son of God came. And these things into which angels longed to look were revealed. And I will, in this prophecy, cut to the chase. This vision of Zechariah looks so emphatically to Christ that the nearer term fulfillment, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple, fades into the background. The main speaker in this passage, the man with the measuring line, is the Son of God, not merely an angel and not merely a man, but the eternal Son, who would one day, in the words of our shorter catechism, take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, would become one of us. Now, to measure is an act of dominion. It's an act of dominion and the prelude to action. When you're doing carpentry, you don't measure stuff just for the fun of it. Measure once, or measure twice, rather, cut once. I tend to be measure once, cut twice. And in the Bible, measuring is often, maybe usually, the prelude to destruction and judgment. So we see passages like this in Lamentations. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. Or in 2 Kings 21, one of the prophets says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In 2 Samuel, David defeats the Moabites, and then in one of the more gruesome chapters of his career, measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And in Amos, thus says the Lord, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from his land. But at other times, measuring is the necessary prelude to creating or rebuilding. The Lord promises in Jeremiah 31 that the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go up farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. It'll go out beyond where it is right now. The city will not just be restored, but expanded. Now, as in last week's passage in Zechariah chapter 1, there's potential confusion about who's speaking in this passage. There seem to be at least two speakers, the angel who spoke with Zechariah and the man with the measuring line, who tells the angel what to say to Zechariah in verses 3 through 5 and breaks into his own cry and prophecy in verses 6 through 13. And though at that time Jerusalem could be measured by surveyors, The future he looks to is one in which the city spills outside of its walls and becomes a vast kingdom of its own. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Now, our cities don't have walls, right? I think I visited one city in my life that had walls, and that was Londonderry in Northern Ireland. European cities stopped building walls back in the 1600s because they just couldn't do very much against heavy cannon. Old American cities often had earthworks or forts around them, but most of the forts still in existence were built to command waterways, like Fort Adams in Newport or Fort Ontario in Oswego, New York, where I grew up. We rely for safety not on walls, but on a vast high-tech military and on vast distances between us and most of our enemies. But for the ancients, city walls were absolutely essential. Without them, no city could grow because nobody would settle in any numbers in a place without protection from attack. Even the greatest cities of the ancient world, places like Nineveh, were surrounded by strong walls. For years to come, Jerusalem would remain a barely inhabited ruin until some decades later, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. But while the city walls kept bad guys out, they also limited the size of the city. For the city to grow, the walls had to be expanded. And there was a practical limit to that. More walls of these good ones are expensive, and they're hard to maintain, and they're even harder to defend. The little villages without walls could grow, and they could grow quickly, but they were vulnerable. Now the angel promises that Jerusalem will look like one of those villages in its growth. The promise through Jeremiah that Jerusalem will be rebuilt is here confirmed and then expanded. You're not going to believe how big this city will be. It's going to spill out into the surrounding countryside. Humanly speaking, it will be uncontrolled and uncontrollable. And I don't want to jump ahead, but I may as well, since I already told you that this prophecy is about Christ and his kingdom. The growth of the kingdom of God has always been uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that. We like order. We like planning. Especially Americans, we love to plan things. We might read the book of Acts as kind of a neat step-by-step history of the progress of the gospel, and to some extent it is, but the gospel spread through unplanned, sometimes chaotic movements of people, expelled from Jerusalem, expelled from Rome, sent on missionary journeys, getting diverted from one place they were planning to go and sent somewhere else by the Spirit, sharing the gospel with Jews, making the mistake of thinking you had to become Jewish in order to be a Christian, being corrected in that mistake, going somewhere else. Paul arrives in one city and finds Christians who have never heard of the Holy Spirit. Apollos teaches an incomplete gospel and has to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul arrives in Rome, he doesn't bring Christianity there. He finds a Christian community already there. And that doesn't even touch on the missionary journeys of other apostles, which we know little or nothing about except through legend. We know that the Christian communities in India and Ethiopia are incredibly ancient and were not founded because a pope or a missionary society decided it was time to send missionaries to those places. We might, on the other hand, think that until the 1500s and the Reformation, the Christian church was one neat unit. To a large extent, Western European Christianity was unified under the Bishop of Rome, but there were movements for reform and sometimes heresy even there. And in the East, there were Orthodox churches that never fell in line with Rome. There were Miaphysite churches in Egypt and Syria. There was the Church of the East in Persia, as far as Mongolia and China. In 700, most Christianity was nowhere near Europe. Today, the Christian world is being transformed as Africa and China and many parts of the global south turn to Christ. Nearly a third of the earth, around 2.2 billion people, worship Jesus Christ. Has the city grown? It pours across the world. Like the fresh water in Ezekiel's vision, pouring out of flowing out of the sanctuary and going out into the sea. And instead of the water of the stream becoming salty as it reaches the sea becomes fresh. This is not the result of a human plan. This is the power of the promise-keeping God. But now in this vision, the city, this great city, is without walls. We've talked many times about the significance of walls. Without walls, this great city kingdom is vulnerable, both spiritually and physically. Without a wall, how do you know who's in and who's out? The plan is not to simply redefine the kingdom so that it's identical with the nations of the earth. Transformation must happen for the nations to become part of God's city kingdom. If there is no line between the kingdom and the world, you may as well say that the world has swallowed up the kingdom. But there is a line. And at its starkest, Jesus speaks of those inside at the wedding feast wearing the robes that God has provided them, and those cast into what Jesus calls the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' favorite description of hell. There must be a division for the sake of the holiness of God's people. It's a division that will become completely clear only at the day of judgment. Within are those who worship the Lamb who was slain and is risen. Without, as John the Elder puts it so startlingly, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But there must also be division for the sake of safety. The day will come when the kingdom is no longer threatened by the empires and idolatries of the world, but that day is not yet. And until that day, the Lamb leads an army of lambs. The kingdom of God is not made up of the strongest, the smartest, those with the most disciplined, hardened will. Consider your calling, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And into this situation of vulnerability and inherent weakness, growth that is vast and disordered like a refugee camp, the man with the measuring line speaks. God himself will be a wall of fire around his holy city. We should think of the escape of Israel from Egypt, when God traveled before them in the form of a pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day. When the chariots of Pharaoh pursued them, the pillar stood between them and the people until they had passed safely through the sea. Now that fiery pillar becomes a wall to surround. The Church of Jesus Christ does not survive because it's well run. This congregation does not survive because it's well run. We make many mistakes, and while we tried it hard to be wise and careful in our doings, it is not our power or our wisdom that keeps us from falling into great sin or great discouragement, or simply that keeps from the pastor from losing his voice and our bank account adequate to pay the rent. In its best moments, the Church of Jesus Christ is a lot like the Shire in J.R.R. Tolkien's books, living at peace, blithely unaware of either the threats that surround us or of the angelic protection that keeps those threats at bay. Look at church history. There were 1,000 moments when the worship of Christ could have been wiped off the map, but it wasn't. There are places where Christ was once worshipped, and he isn't now. And yet the church continues to grow worldwide. There is one God and one King of Kings, one superpower over all the earth. The stone not cut with human hands continues to grow and continues to be protected by the presence of God. The cherubim with the flaming sword that God set outside the garden becomes no longer a warning to us, but it becomes good news and protection. Now, I hope you're struck, as I am, by that image. A city spilling outside of its walls so that it becomes a vast, sprawling kingdom. a city kingdom surrounded by a wall of fire, the fire of God himself. Reminds me of Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. But that is not the central blessing that's promised here. The great change yet to take place in God's city will not just be a matter of size and extent, but a change in the nature of the city's connection with God. The whole vast city will now be a temple. I will be the glory in her midst. God will be present in a direct way with all of his people. The Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, in fact, presents a picture of what we could call graduated holiness. In one of Ezekiel's visions, for instance, he sees a renewed Israel with the temple at its center, surrounded by land for the priests and the Levites, surrounded by royal land, surrounded on either side and north and south by the lands of the various tribes. It's almost a bullseye pattern in Ezekiel's prophecy, with the most holy thing in the center of the bullseye. And what this highlights is that while all the earth is the Lord's in this picture, not all of it is equally holy to the Lord, meaning dedicated to him, connected to him, and reflecting his character, just as not all people are equally holy to the Lord. Within Judah and Israel, Jerusalem was the holy city. Within Jerusalem, Mount Zion was the holy hill. On Mount Zion, the temple was the holy house of God. Within the temple, the Holy of Holies was the focal point of God's presence in the earth. And when Moses built the tent of God, the cloud of God's glory covered it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon built the permanent temple, the king prayed to dedicate it to God's service, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But that flaming presence of God is as much a terror as it is a blessing. Adam and Eve couldn't pass the angel with the flaming sword. God's presence on Mount Sinai and at the tent of meeting terrified the Israelites rather than inviting them near. Now, that is going to change. No longer will the people be second-hand witnesses to the glory of God. They won't be like Israel when Moses' face was transformed by the presence of God, unable to look at him because of the glory shining from his face. They will be like Moses, seeing God face to face, walking with him, being called his friends. Remember the burning bush, flaming but not consumed. Remember Eden before the fall of man, where God walked with man and had fellowship with him. And remember the promise that God had made through Jeremiah. No longer could one be in covenant with God, but maybe not know God at all. Rather, we read in Jeremiah 31, "Rather, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the great difference between the experience of the old and new covenants. In one, the knowledge and glory of God are remote, reflected, and so terrifying. The acceptance of and love of God are in doubt. In the other, the new covenant, the knowledge and glory of God pass beyond doubt. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another." This is what it means for God to be glory in the midst of his people. The presence of God is transformative. In the same chapter we've looked at twice, Jeremiah 31, God says that in the future, when he visits his people with salvation, even the flaming garbage dump outside of Jerusalem and the cemeteries outside of Jerusalem will become sacred. We read, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. Do you see what this means? God does not choose to dwell with us because we are holy, lovely, and pure. On the contrary, we are, as Jesus described the Pharisees, we are like tombs full of dead men's bones. We are lovely, holy, and pure because God has chosen to dwell with us. Now, I've spent most of the time talking about the first five verses of the chapter, and I don't feel bad about that. Verses 6 through 12 are a call to action that flows from verses 1 through 5. And don't let the quotation marks in your ESV Bibles fool you. This whole chunk of the chapter is the word of the man with the measuring line. It's the call of Christ and his declaration of the word of the Father to his children. We see immediately that this prophecy, though spoken in Judah, was meant to go out beyond Judah. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, meaning Babylon or Persia. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The man explains that the glory of the Lord sent him to the nations who had defeated Judah to give them this message. The messenger came not just to Judah, but to the nations. Why did he come? For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. To harm the children of Jerusalem is to harm the apple, literally in Hebrew, the daughter of God's eye. He is full of compassion and love and protectiveness for his people. Therefore, he sent this man with the measuring line to the nations. And here are his promises. He will shake the nations, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Just as Israel plundered the Egyptians on the way out of Egypt, the daughter of Zion will plunder Babylon on the way out of Babylon. What does this look like? What is this plunder? I'll explain it in a second. The exile of the Jews was a necessary preparation for the spread of the gospel, not just in terms of understanding the gospel better, but by scattering worshipers of the true God throughout the known world. The plunder of the nations will confirm for Judah that the Lord of hosts has sent me, not sent Zechariah, but the man with the measuring line. He was sent to the nations so that the children of God would plunder them. Further, he tells Judah to sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Stack those up for a second. The Lord will be glory in her midst. The Lord has sent me. The Lord will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. One is coming to Judah and to the nations whose presence is as the presence of God himself. And yet he can be distinguished from God because God sent him. He will lead his people in a plunder of the nations. But again, what kind of plunder is this? What does it look like? And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. The wealth of nations is the nations themselves. The plunder of nations is the nations themselves. God's face is not turned toward us, the nations of the world, only in anger at our sins. His Son calls us up, up. Flee, leave the ways of your people, as Peter puts it, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and join yourselves to the Lord. All the promises and the great acts of God for his people, these can become our promises, our history, by joining ourselves to the God of Abraham. The tent has been enlarged. The lines have been stretched out. The nations have been invited in. And here is a remarkable thing. We can join the city and kingdom of God without totally ceasing to be ourselves. Americans, Africans, Chinese, English, Peruvians do not need to become Jewish. The glory of God sent the Son of God to the nations, and the city of God grows to include all the peoples and families and tribes and nations that have joined themselves to the Lord. And yet each nation is also humbled before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every people, every nation, every family even, has stories about its origins, myths that are at best a mixture of truth and fiction, and cover over the wrongs that we have done and that our ancestors have done. Every people takes pride in itself and in its origins. And that's natural. A people that doesn't like itself will fall apart and be conquered by others. The gospel doesn't call us to despise our ancestors or our nations or our race or ethnicity. But it does turn us away from pride and confidence in those things to a humble thankfulness for the best of them and a humble repentance for the worst aspects of them. We can look at what we and those before us have done with clear eyes. We don't need to be afraid to acknowledge our wrongdoing. We don't need to defend ourselves. We have all done much wrong. If you're an American, your heritage includes the enslavement of Africans, the genocide and betrayal of natives, and most recently, the Holocaust of millions of unborn children on the altar of economic advantage. If you are an African, your heritage also includes the enslavement of Africans, centuries of tribal warfare, terrible misgovernment, and the ferocious oppression of women. And I could go on, but I think I've already insulted almost everyone in the room. But notice, you probably aren't all that mad at what I just said. And that's probably because you're a Christian. You're able to acknowledge that your people have done wrong, and even able to try to make those things right, because to do so does not threaten who you are. Your citizenship, your identity is not first in the United States or Congo or Burundi or Japan or Australia or any other nation on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. The man with the measuring line measures the earth still. For those who lift up their heads in pride, he is measuring you for a coffin. For those who bow before his glory and mercy and compassion, he is building a place for you in his holy city. You are the apple of his eye. He loves you. Let me end as the prophet does. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Like Balaam, centuries before him, Zechariah sees him, but not now, beholds him, but not near. The Lord whom Isaiah saw surrounded by glorious angels has arisen from that throne of glory in order to act in the world. He has broken through the veil of heaven to enter into this life, this space. He has plundered and is plundering the nations in grace and justice in order to bring the nations into his city kingdom. He has answered the pleas and rebuked the angry cries of the human race. He has acted and is acting and will continue to build his church and throw down the mighty and the proud and show mercy to those who cry out to him until his work is complete and he returns to us in judgment, visible for all to see. One day, the great city with walls of fire and God within it will be revealed, as Zechariah saw here and as John saw so beautifully in Revelation 21 and 22, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Therefore, none of us have anything to say, no complaint, no excuse, no objection. let all flesh be silent before him. Let's pray first in silence. Merciful God and Creator, we rejoice that you revealed your plans to your servant Zechariah. But we rejoice even more than he could because you have fulfilled them. We rejoice that the one who measured Jerusalem came and dwelt in Jerusalem and walked among us. We rejoice that you have turned your face toward us, and it is full of anger at sin and yet mercy and compassion and love for sinners. And so, Lord, where we have turned away from you, or perhaps have never turned to you in the first place, break our hearts and humble us before you so that we will turn quickly to bow the knee to the Lord, who has roused himself from his holy dwelling place. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Continue to reveal your goodness and your power. Continue to save. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the privilege of seeing our neighborhoods, our friends, our neighbors, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our co-workers and colleagues. We pray, Lord, that we may see them be that good plunder. We pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our place, in our day. And Lord, no matter what you choose to do, we confess that you are good, and we bow ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.